Bible reading now, which is Micah chapter 1, which can be found on page 776 of the church Bibles. Not to be confused with Malachi, this is Micah. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this book chapter by chapter. But for now, we're going to look at Micah chapter 1. And it says this. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fear of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fear of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-la-Aphrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. From the inhabitants of Maroth, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord. To the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for anew were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mashar. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Well, keep that open if you would. There is an outline of where we're going in your service sheets if you would find that helpful. And just to say, at the end, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said or about the text, if there's something I haven't touched upon you'd like to know more about, or if you have any comments about maybe implications for us. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the whole Bible and how it is useful for us and for our benefit. And we pray, please, the same Spirit who inspired these words of Micah to be written would help us to understand what they mean and what the implications are for us here in Bradford this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we start our series in the book of Micah. Now Micah is one of those books of the Bible that is not very well known. I mean, what do you know about the book of Micah? There are, however, a couple of relatively well-known bits. So there's Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And there is the promise of Micah chapter 5, verse 2 that you might have heard at a Christmas carol service. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. But for many people, if they know anything at all about the book of Micah, it would be that it is a book of doom and gloom. And having just listened to Micah chapter 1, you can see why. And it's not like you can flick on to the next minor prophet for some relief. The next minor prophet is Nahum. And that begins, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Alkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And then if you flick back to the previous minor prophet, well, there's no relief there. That's Jonah, and that begins. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Is this what we're to expect for the next 7 weeks in the book of Micah? Doom and gloom. What possible reason could we have to benefit from such an experience, other than be depressed? If you don't know anything about the book of Micah, then you're going to find chapter 1, verse 1, very helpful. It functions as the book's title and tells us four things about it. Have a look. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. It tells us the source of the book. It is the word of the Lord. It tells us the messenger of the book, Micah of Moresheth. It tells us the time of the book, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And it tells us the scope of the book, the things he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And it's here that we get our first surprise. Bearing in mind that the scope of the book is Samaria and Jerusalem, we might expect Micah to call attention to the people of Samaria and Jerusalem to listen to what he has to say. We might expect Micah to say, listen up, Samaria and Jerusalem, because I have a word concerning you from the Lord God. But that's not what he says. Who is it that he summons to listen to this word from God concerning Samaria and Jerusalem? Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Who is it that God summons? The whole world. O earth and all that is in it. God is calling on the nations of the world to hear his word of judgment concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Why? Furthermore, Micah understands that this word of judgment concerning Samaria and Jerusalem is to be heard by the nations ultimately as a word against them. How does that work? What is going on? Why should the nations be interested in God's judgment on Israel? What possible reason could they have? And how could it be a word against them if it is really a word against Samaria and Jerusalem? And make no mistake, we are talking here about God's judgment on Israel. The reason that God is coming out of his place, verse 3, to bring judgment, verse 4, is given in verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Who is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, it's easy to get confused when you read the Old Testament with the word Israel. So Israel was originally the man, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Then they have a split. The 10 northern tribes split away from the 2 southern tribes. The 2 northern tribes are now called Israel, and the 2 southern tribes are called Judah. Well, then the northern tribes get destroyed by the Assyrians, so that you only have the 2 southern tribes left. And they're called Judah. But because there's only 2 left, they are all that's left of old Israel, and so they're sometimes called Israel too. So the word Israel can mean all 12 tribes, or the 10 northern tribes, or the 2 southern tribes, depending on which phase of history you're dealing with. So just to be aware of that in your reading, it's all meant to make it easy for you. But it's not an exact science. Now, we're in the phase of history when the 10 northern tribes have split away from the 2 southern tribes. The northern kingdom, Jacob, has the capital Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, has the capital Jerusalem. And so if you look in verse 5, Micah is saying in the first sentence of verse 5 that God's judgment is coming because of the transgressions and sins of the whole nation. And it's then in the second sentence that he breaks the whole nation down into the 2 kingdoms. So what is the transgressions of Jacob, that is the northern kingdom? Is it not Samaria, that is its capital? In other words, Samaria, the capital, has infected the rest of the northern kingdom with its idolatry. And then the parallel question, what is the transgressions of Judah, that is the southern kingdom? Is it not Jerusalem, that is its capital? Now, the rest of the chapter is God's word of judgment on Samaria, verses 6 and 7, and then carving a path of judgment in southwest Judah, verses 8 to 15, to the gates of Jerusalem, verses 16. And it's poetic in its description. Now, you might think that describing Samaria as becoming a place for planting vineyards in verse 6 to be an attractive thing. But alas, it means that the city is going to be destroyed and turned into a wasteland. You know, it would be like London being flattened, disappearing, so that all you see as you look out what was once a great city is fields of, I don't know, corn or a rapeseed. Now, the towns in verses 10 to 15 are towns in the southern kingdom. And it's thought that Micah chooses these particular ones because their names form a series of word plays, which are lost on us because we're not familiar with the Hebrew language. But let me try and give you an example. So if you look there in verse 11, there's a town called Shephir. Now, Shephir in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for beautiful. This town's called Beautiful. However, if you look on, it is doomed not to live up to its name. Instead, its inhabitants will be marched away as prisoners of war, disgracefully stripped of their fine clothes. Anything but beautiful. And all this is a cause of great grief for Micah, for of course this judgment is falling on his own people. The town from which he is from, Moresheth, is among those listed in verse 14. The judgment of God being described is a judgment on Israel. But why should the nations be interested in the judgment on Israel? You remember, at the outset of the book, Micah calls for the nations to hear this word of God and pay attention to what is going to happen to Israel. But why? Well, there are numerous mentions of the nations in the rest of the book of Micah, and we'll get to those as the weeks go on. But for now, it is perhaps most helpful for us to understand the nations within the big storyline of the Bible before considering Micah's contribution more closely. And a key place for us is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Here, God makes promises to Abraham. And significantly for us, they include the blessing of the nations. Specifically, that the blessing of the nations will come through Abraham and his offspring. That would become Israel. So Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, the hope of the nations is going to come through Israel. And it's no coincidence that the promises of Genesis 12 come after the flood of Genesis 4 and the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. That is, Israel is going to be God's solution to the human problem. The promises to Israel were the means by which God would bring blessing to the nations. In other words, if you are the nations, then you have a vested interest in Israel. Do you see? Because it's through Israel that God will bless you. Well, how does Micah 1 fit into this? The message of Micah opens with a word to the nations to pay attention to what is happening with Israel so that they can be instructed. Now, at one level, it comes as a warning to them. I mean, if Israel is judged, then what hope is there for the nations? If God will not let his own people off the hook of judgment, the nations can expect the same if they do not pay attention. But at another level, it comes as a message of hope. For God's judgment on Israel will not end in their utter destruction. And from the remnant will come the promised blessing to the nations of the world. Interestingly, both of these perspectives are seen even within the order of the 12 minor prophets. I mean, it's interesting that the minor prophets are so easily read in isolation as lone figures. But even within the 12 minor prophets, there is a unity. And so here we find that the previous minor prophet, Jonah, well, he ends up witnessing to the repentance and salvation of the nation of Nineveh. Whereas the next minor prophet, Nahum, he witnesses to the judgment of the nation of Nineveh. Well, we began by observing that for many people, if they know anything at all about the book of Micah, it is a book of doom and gloom. And whilst we're right to see Micah 1 as God's word of judgment on Israel, it was given for the benefit of the nations. At one level, it comes as a warning to the nations of the world. If God judges Israel, what hope is there for them? For us? But at another level, it comes with hope. God has already published that the means that he will bring blessing to the nations is through Israel. If Israel is a disgrace, how can that happen? And so God's judgment on Israel is not to be seen as their destruction, but the means by which he will preserve them. God will preserve a remnant in order to use Israel to bring about his saving purposes for the world. It is in the preservation of the remnant that lies the salvation of the peoples. And in his gospel, Luke records the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. And his claim is that the hope of the nations has now come. In Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." We live in the period of salvation history where the nations can learn about Israel and her Christ, and that through repentance, they can receive the promised blessing, the forgiveness of their sins. Let me pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording Micah's prophecy for our benefit, and particularly as those who belong to the nations of the world. We pray that we would heed the warning that if your people Israel do not escape your judgment, then what hope can we have if we do not pay attention to you? But at the same time, thank you for the great confidence that we can have, that as we understand your plan of salvation to restore your created order, that plan comes about through your people Israel, that it's through Israel that you will bring blessing to the nations and bring them into your kingdom. And so we thank you that we have a vested interest in what happens to Israel, and that this judgment is seen not as a final destruction, but as a bringing about a remnant through whom the hope of the nations comes, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Appreciate this is sort of the beginning of Micah, so we might be thinking, ooh, that's some fairly early doors. But would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment as we get going? Might be something in the chapter that when I read it, you thought, oh, that's odd, or what does that mean? Jonathan. Go on then.
I suppose in conversations that I've had with people like, I How would you best, this is a half-baked question, but how would you go about explaining, I suppose, the biggest picture of how this fits in that sort of, in an apologetic sort of way, how do we sort of explain these books to people rather than people that, why is God jealous and angry all the time in the Old Testament? That's a huge question.
Yeah, it is. I mean, a good place to start is God makes himself known. So I probably wouldn't start with Micah, you know, begin to give people a framework. So the God makes himself known is an introduction to the Bible. I think your question is shows how far people can be from the storyline of the Bible. Because even if you take... Well, it's funny. I mean, you get to something like Genesis chapter 2 and you learn very early on that there is a penalty for sin because God says, if you eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so, you know, we're expecting God, who says, let there be light, there is light, to keep his word, that there is a penalty for sin. But even that category today is just not how people are thinking. So from what I understand of even things like kind of how our prisons work, it's much more about restoring people, so like kind of restorative punishment, rather than actually you've done the wrong thing, there is a penalty for that you need to pay. And I think we have an intuitive sense that that's right, but often we're not even thinking that there is a sort of just deserts for the things that we do wrong. So by the time we get to Micah, in the storyline of the Bible, you know, we're expecting that sin, the penalty for sin is judgment. You know, you see it in Noah, you see it in the Tower of Babel. I mean, it's just all the way through. Probably want to go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I mean, interestingly, again, people who say in the New Testament that actually you don't get this kind of God, I mean, it just shows they never really read the New Testament at all, because, those of us who've been looking at Revelation actually find that you see that actually the judgment that we've seen so far in the Old Testament has been diluted. You know, if you want judgment for strength, that's poured out when Jesus returns. So you kind of think, if anything, the New Testament ramps up the judgments that you see in the Old Testament. But wonderfully, what do you make of the cross? Why did Jesus die? And you know, the Bible finds it astonishing, but nevertheless true, that it was actually at the cross that Jesus, he took God's judgment in the place of his people. So if you want to look for judgment in the New Testament, you don't have to look any further to the cross, because God is judging the sins of his people in the body of his Son. So, which is really the heart of the gospel, because it's astonishing that he would do that in order to bring about the forgiveness of sins, which is the, you know, the blessing that we enjoy. I think you just need to go back to the beginning. And I think the God makes himself known is a good framework to begin to put together the pieces, so that when you get to these things, you just think, actually, they kind of make sense. That's all right. Anybody else? Lorna. Oh, yeah, lots of general questions, yeah. Yeah, that's fine. There's lots of letting me off. It's not theological. It's just about where can you get your car MOT? We could chat about that over coffee.
Looking back to Kings and sort of looking at that at the same time, probably trying myself to link it, and maybe that's, is that the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do, is it the continuity of the message, you know, because obviously Isaiah was around the Hezekiah time, so is it like when they refer to the other prophets, you know, could there be, is that the significance of perhaps referring to Micah, or would they have known about each other, is that relevant?
Yeah, well, okay, that's a good question. So the question is, we're told about the chapter 1, just trying to repeat it, the kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, who'll be encouraged to go back to Kings to read about the time of that kingship, or how does Micah's prophecy relate to other prophets? Are they sort of linked? So, yes, and yes, and yes. I suppose a more general point about when you read the Bible is that one part of the Bible informs another part of the Bible. Now, it can become a little bit overwhelming because you read Micah and you just think, you read Micah 1, you just think, man alive, what's that about? And then you just think, okay, let me go to Kings, and you read that, and then you've got Kings open, and then you get Isaiah open. And it can just become all a bit overwhelming because you just think there's just so many things going on. So on one level, I think we can relax and just think, we can read Micah, not worry too much about Kings or Isaiah. But obviously then when we read Isaiah, having studied Micah, we might be thinking, oh yeah, there's sort of links here. Or actually having done Isaiah, you might be thinking as I read Micah, there are sort of links. So I think as links come to mind, you know, you can make those links. But I don't think we need to... I think, you know, it's a good starting place is just to read Micah as it is. Now, that said, one of the things that we will explore, I think, as we read Micah, is that the 12 minor prophets, the commentary we're using by a guy called Stephen Dempster, he claims that... it's not him, such that the 12 minor prophets are really sort of one book, which is 12 chapters. And that's quite astonishing, because you kind of think, oh, we're so used just to reading a minor prophet as a lone figure who's just got this message to someone, and it's just like, how does it fit together? And so, I tried to give an example of a link where actually if Micah is calling the nations to listen to what's going to happen to Israel, both because she'd be warned, but also for the benefit of her salvation, because pay attention to Israel, because that's where salvation will come. Isn't it interesting that the book after is about God's judgment on the nations, Nineveh, and then the book before is about the salvation of the nations, which is Nineveh. So I kind of put that in to begin to say, oh, don't think of Micah as this isolated lone figure that's just got a peculiar message, but that his message is of a piece with all the other minor prophets and the tenor of the whole Bible. So I guess also linking it to Genesis 12, you just think, oh, the nation should be interested in Israel because the promises to them are fulfilled through Israel. So I think yes, yes, and yes, but just don't be overwhelmed by it, because you kind of think, actually, one of the things, oh, I can mention the, can we just, Kosh Snowflake, oh, actually, I should mention that because I can't draw it. Kosh Snowflake, a bit of a mathematical background. So basically, if you're a mathematician, it's a fractal. And basically, you start with a triangle, and then an equilateral triangle. Then on each side of the triangle, you draw another triangle, a third of its size. And then on each of those triangles, you draw another triangle on the side of its size, and so you go on. Okay, it's an interesting shape because, this is a bit geeky, it has a finite area but an infinite perimeter. In other words, you can paint the inside, but you can never fine line the outside because you would never have enough ink, which is a bit counterintuitive. But for our purposes, what we're seeing is that initially you might see a triangle, then the next iteration, you've got the little triangles go on top. The next iteration is the triangles that go on top of that, and so on. It's a little bit like reading the Bible. First time round, you see the big, you know, you see a big thing. Next time round, you see a bit more of a detail. Next time round, you see more of a detail. So it just means that when we read it, we don't need to understand everything every time. Otherwise, you just feel straitjacketed. You just think, it's all too much. Whereas, you know, today, Micah 1, if you take away, you know, the something from that, then next time you read it, you'll take away more, and it will be kind of a cumulative effect. So I think that again, frees us to think our Bible reading, we're sort of going on iterations, and the more we do it, the better we'll get to know the God of whom it speaks, sort of thing. Okay, time for one more. Maybe I about the text of Micah 1? Oh, Susie. Oh, okay. Yes.
What's the glory of Israel?
I know, I'm going to have to just check my notes on it. So, yes. Now, I don't know if you read, when you read this, let me just get these. It feels a bit, my word, I've got paper clips everywhere. It feels a bit counterintuitive because it seems from 10 to 15 that basically it's all about God's judgment on these towns. But then when you get to, so it starts 15, I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah, it's what you expect. And then it says, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And you just think, oh, sounds like Adullam's going to do quite well, because the glory of Israel is a positive thing. Now, let me just check, because I had to look this up. So, talk amongst yourselves. So something happened at Adullam, which I just need to, be funny if I say I'll talk to you afterwards. Oh, here we go. So, I probably don't know quite enough. So I think the background story is that in retreating, in a previous episode in Israel's history, they retreated to Adullam. So it was basically, it was a place to retreat. You know, so it's a, what do you call it, like a fortification, that basically if you're on the run, that you go there. And so I think it's 1 Samuel 22 I've got in my notes. It was a place where David was hiding to save his life from Saul. And basically, he went there. So I think here the glory of Israel is a slightly kind of cynical picture of basically, it's not glory as in incredible, but basically that glory of Israel where David is on the run and he's hiding out in this place, that's what's going to become of this city again. It's going to be again a place where you're hiding on the run from your conquerors. Does that sort of make sense? Another thing, when you read through Micah, if you read through the whole thing out loud, it's quite funny, not funny, but it's quite weird, because you start off with this doom and gloom judgment. And then you find yourself reading a bit, and it's all quite positive, and sounds like salvation. You look, oh, this is quite good, which you get in chapter 2. And then you go back to more judgment, and then you go to salvation, and judgment, and salvation. So it's a funny thing when you read it, because you just assume it's all doom and gloom, but then you find yourself reading bits which actually are words of promise. But here, I think you're right to spot all of 10 to 15 is judgment. So although the glory of Israel sounds initially like, oh, is that a good thing? Actually, it's kind of glory as in the shady days of when David was on the run from Saul, and it's not actually a promising thing at all, but actually it means that you'll be on the run and trying to find safety in that place. Okay, we'll leave it there. But what's that, Tom? Keep going. Oh, Tom's joking. We will leave it there. In a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we're going to sing a song. If you're not used to singing, justifications for picking a song is that the words are words of truth. So, you know, Eurovision Song Contest, if you listened to those words last night, probably just all hot air. But the words we sing are words of truth. And particularly this song picks up on the fact that what was anticipated in Micah's day, that the nations would find their hope in Israel, we're at the other side. Is it been finished? It's all been fulfilled in the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And this song is that almost triumphant song of, actually, the hope of the nations has come. The forgiveness of sins is available to those who repent. And that, this song, if you like, celebrates that victory. So do enjoy as we sing.